Let's turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 8, overcoming temptation, the test of success. Judges 8, overcoming temptation. Our studies in Gideon's radical transformation from a fearful but faithful servant to a mighty man of God have been eye-opening for many of us. I'm not even sure if I pointed it out, though he was initially hiding when he was, well, confronted by and commissioned by the Lord. He was, in fact, still providing for his family. He was doing it in a very difficult way. You should know the story. If you don't, go and get the CD or tape of Judges 6 and then of 7. But anyway, God did some radical things in and through Gideon. And now we're going to see God using various tests and temptations to mature Gideon. Now, it's important to know, and we're going to study James on our weekend studies not long from now. We've got just a couple weeks left in Hebrews. But anyway, when we get into James, we'll learn a lot more about trials and temptation and such. And a couple of the things we will see in greater detail is that, well, trials and temptations, there are things we all go through. We all go through trials. We all go through temptations. Temptation in and of itself isn't sin. That's very important. These are just sort of a couple fundamental, you know, foundational principles. The reason temptation isn't automatically sin, though it often leads to sin, is because we're told our Lord and Savior Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. That means you can be tempted and not sin. Well, that might be a revelation to some of you. And if it is, I hope that you take it to heart and realize, hey, I can overcome temptation. That's the title of this study, and for good reason. Gideon is going to be faced with a series of temptations. And I mentioned the Lord's going to use them. But the Lord isn't tempting Gideon. He never does that. He knows our hearts. He knows our circumstances. He knows our situations. And he's so resourceful that he can take whatever's happening in our lives and he can say, I can use this for good. That's why he can and does tell us in Romans 8:28, all things are working together for the good, for us. Why? Because we love the Lord and we're called according to his purposes. Well, Gideon is going to be tried. It won't be the first trial. He'll be tempted. It won't be the first temptation. But again, we're going to see Gideon growing through all this. Some of these tests he passes with flying colors. Others, well, he doesn't do so well. We read, first of all, in verse 1, the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abizar? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Before we look at the actual test and see the source of it, just know this. Gideon had blown the trumpet. And when you read of trumpets in Scripture, there were trumpets that would gather the troops together. There were trumpets that said, let's go out. There were trumpets, well, and each trumpet sound would indicate this is what it's about. It's about gathering. It's about going into battle. It's about this or that. He'd blown the trumpet and these guys didn't show up. And if you tracked with us in the story, you know, even of those who did, God said, no, we're not going to use the scared guys. And lots went home. And he said, we're not going to use those guys. And most of the rest went home. He used just 300 men to accomplish this great victory because he knew, well, he knew that they would take the credit, that they would try to share in the glory. And rather than discipline them for that, he just sort of took a preemptive strike and said, we'll just use these 300. They will definitely give me the glory. And the victory was radical. It was miraculous. It was wonderful. And then these guys show up, and it's ironic to me. And they're like, why didn't you call us? Why weren't we in all this? It's just weird. What is the test, though, exactly? I'd suggest it's the test of family. Family, yeah, here's why. These guys were, well, they were related, and they were closely related. And as I go through the scripture, I see more often than not that those who are closest, well, they're the ones who oftentimes will cause the most problems. Now, there are reasons for that that perhaps take us out of the realm of this study or scope of it. You know that command to forgive 70 times 7 after Peter thought, man, I'm like amazing, you know, I could forgive 7 times. And the Lord says, no, 70 times 7. And the whole thing is, I've shared with you in the past, who but somebody in your own family even has opportunity to sin against you 490 times? And we're talking daily. I know that doesn't actually happen. But if you have some acquaintance and they sin against you, well, you just don't hang out with them as much. And even a close friend, you'll forgive them and give them another chance and forgive them and give them another chance. But, well, lots of us have over the years had family members that caused us all sorts of grief. I could tell you stories, but I'm not going to tonight. But man, the deal is only your family's in a position to really mess with you. And I think when Jesus said, forgive them 490, you know, times daily if necessary, well, what he's saying is, well, those closest to you may actually offend you enough that you will have a lifetime experience of forgiveness. Joseph, you know his story, and we're not going to spend time on it, but he was hated, he was rejected, sold into slavery by who? His own brothers. David, King David, overlooked by his own father, mocked by his own brothers, overlooked by his father when, well, the prophet came to anoint the next king. He was like, he had no thought. Brings out the strap and the eldest, you know, his heir apparent. And he says, no, that's not the guy. And he goes through all of the ones who were hanging around. They were all there because they wanted to see what was going to happen. David was out taking care of the sheep. But he was God's chosen, and his father just didn't see it. When he came and we'll talk to Saul about him facing off with Goliath, his brothers gave him a hard time, said, oh, you just came down here to watch what was going on. No, there often are real problems that happen from those closest to us. Even Jesus, and you're aware of this, I'm sure, grew up with unbelieving brothers. His dad, well, he wasn't his real dad, you know, Jesus only begotten of the Father, but the dad, Joseph, who raised him, who taught him, who discipled him, and his mom, Mary, well, they certainly knew who he was, that he was born miraculously, that he was living sinlessly. But you got to know it. How hard is that to be in a family? I mean, maybe you had older brothers and sisters and they were kind of, you know, they got straight A's and you not so good. And, you know, whatever the case. In this family, if they said, oh, he's always acting so perfect, they'd actually be telling the truth. But the deal is, you should know, Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him until after. After what? After the crucifixion, after the burial, and after the resurrection, they became believers and they became powerful witnesses. But Jesus had to grow up, as many of us have, in a family that, well, didn't really get him and didn't really respect him or appreciate him for the most part. Now, family feuding, fighting, comparing, complaining, criticizing, all too common. We see it throughout the scriptures, and sadly, we see it even in the church today. It may not be so much us with each other, though certainly that could be the case, and if it is, man, you got to deal with it. You got to repent of it. Why? We're family now. And if you're like, well, I don't know, I've been burnt by that person, I don't like the way, well, then you need to forgive them. Why? Jesus commanded us to do it. And he forgave us everything, so we have no right to hold anything against one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. But if it isn't so much something going on internally, well, we have lots of other brothers and sisters throughout the community and throughout the world, and we don't do everything the same, and we don't line up exactly on all doctrinal points, and so there's sort of a built-in natural division that we actually have to overcome. Our natural tendency will be to compare, to criticize, to exalt our way of doing things or our understanding of things. Well, in any case, all three of those mentioned, Joseph, David, Jesus, they did in fact forgive. Now, in this particular situation, as the Ephraimites come out and they're like, hey, why didn't you call us? We wanted to be there. We would have been there. I love how Gideon deals with it. It shows real wisdom. It shows real maturity. This is a serious test. Because he could have said, look, you didn't show up when I blew the trumpet. That's what I would have said. And anyway, you know, God got the victory. He didn't want you guys around probably anyway. Or, well, he doesn't say any of that. He just, I love what he does. The scripture says a soft answer turns away wrath. Now, I wish I'd known that when I was in high school. I wasn't the smartest guy back there. And I'll tell you, I may not be the smartest now, but I'm a lot smarter than I was then. And I have learned. There are multiple ways to learn this particular lesson. Soft answer turns away wrath. I learned most of my early lessons by experience. It was my primary teacher. Senior year of high school, I moved from Chicago, from a very rough neighborhood and a very difficult scene, to Newport Beach, where everything should have been good. You know, the first day I was at Harbor High School in Newport Beach, I got punched out. And I deserved it. That's the worst part. I actually caused it. Yeah, I caused it because I would, well, as I do now, I like to talk, but I have a better vocabulary now, and I've learned a soft answer turns away wrath. By the way, experience is one way to learn. Examples, those of us who are wiser, we learn by watching others. And we say, well, that didn't work out too good for him. I think I won't do that. Or that went really good. I'm going to do that. But the very best way to learn, I believe, is through the exhortation and encouragement, instruction of God's word. Why? Well, we have all of that. We have the bad examples. We have the good examples. We have clear commands. And those, by the way, when we get to the very end of the study, if I forget to bring it up, whenever you're confronted with something in Scripture that's an example, and there's not an immediate, well, this is wrong, this is bad, this is, you know, God's against this in the passage itself, you need to dig. If you have any suspicion that that activity might not be biblical or appropriate or best, you want to look for the doctrinal passages, the passages that are actually teaching on that subject. And here's why. People pretty much justify any and every behavior by pointing out that there are people in Scripture who did those very things. The example we'll see toward the end of the study will be polygamy, which you need to know is absolutely not the will of God. Not that any of you look like you'd be interested anyway. I think most of you guys are smart enough to know one wife is plenty, just enough. I mean, it's perfect, but, you know, who was it? No, I'm not even going to go there. But anyway, my preferred method of learning, because I have grown in wisdom, is through the instruction, the exhortation, the encouragement of God's word. Now, there's something else. We see Gideon exercising this principle. A soft answer turns away wrath. Ronald Reagan at one point said, there's no limit to what a man can accomplish if he doesn't care who gets the credit. Now, it's not a biblical quote, but it is a very good principle. If you don't care who gets the credit, man, so much can happen through your life as believers. We should be quick to share the credit, and we should be quicker to give God all the glory. Well, in any case, tests the family. He does pretty well here. He passes the first test. Now we read in verse 4, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. Now this is a test, and I've got less on it, but I do want to point it out to you. This test of success was met and passed by, well, persevering, by pressing on after a great victory. And here's why I say it's a test. Our natural tendency, or maybe I should just say my natural tendency, maybe yours, is to kick back, to rest, to reflect after God has done something amazing. I like to just sit and talk about, wow, God did this and God did that. I've noticed that that's not really mostly what you find in Scripture. Why? Well, because the enemy never really rests. And what we do see is these guys are still armored up. They're still ready. They're still pursuing. They're pressing on. They're still in the battle. And when we start thinking, well, I can kick back or I could rest or I should just be celebrating the victory, well, the problem is we're still in a spiritual battle. And if we've got the armor off and our feet kicked up, well, the enemy just might be able to take advantage. I do like the fact that it says Gideon and his men were exhausted. I got to be honest, I'm not always that way, but sometimes lately I've felt that way. But they were exhausted, and these four words, so important, but still in pursuit. God really spoke to me through that. You know, still pursuing, still pressing on, still trying to accomplish what God sent them to do. Well, verse 5 says, he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your hand that we should give bread to your army? Just one quick note, and we press into verse 7. What they're saying is, if you fail, we'll suffer for helping you, so no thanks. You know, pass. We're not going to do it. And all he's doing is saying, hey, we need bread. We're in a battle. We're in a warfare. We're running after the enemy, and we're famished. And they're like, no, because if you don't succeed, then these guys are going to come back and take it out on us. So Gideon says, verse 7, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Now, there's no actual punctuation in the Old or the New Testament in the originals, and so we don't know if he paused to see if they were going to change their mind after the threat. But what we do know is Gideon is a man of his word. And they should have listened. They should have paid attention. Well, he went up from there to Penuel, and he spoke to them, verse 8, in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Now, couple of things here. These few verses, a practical reminder, at least to me, should be to us, that provision for those on the front lines of spiritual warfare, well, it's an essential and it's a privilege. We should always be looking for missionaries to support or people who are out there getting the work done. We should joyfully and generously support whatever we can see the Lord getting into and accomplishing. Here, help is sought, help's denied, retribution is promised, and we're going to see, well, this might be a failure on Gideon's part. I can't be absolutely sure, but well, you'll make up your mind as we get to it. Now, Succoth, that was the Jordan Valley. That's this first group he deals with. And then Penuel, they were in the mountains nearby. Both of these areas were settled by the tribe of Gad. So again, he's not going to strangers. He's not going to enemies. He's not going to somebody outside. He's going to family. Remember, these 12 tribes, they descended from one family. So they're all related. These are all cousins. And it's cousin coming to cousin and saying, hey, we need some help here. We're engaged in a serious battle. And the help is refused. The retribution's promised. Now in verse 10, as Zebna and Zalmunna were at Kachor, or Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen, Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobab at Jochebah, and he attacked the enemy. Now, here's the thing. Oh, he attacks the enemy while the camp felt secure. First thing we see in these few verses is there's a progress report, a reminder of how miraculous the victory was, because how many people does it say were wiped out? 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. And if you weren't here for that study, you got to get the CD or tape, or at least read it. All the information you really need is there. But after the progress report, we find a surprise attack. Now, this is one of few places in Scripture where similar methods of conquering the enemy are used back to back. And I bring this to your attention because it's true not only in battle, but in a lot of what God does, even healing. In the battles, though, when they're taking Jericho, you remember the story. They were to march around and blow the trumpets and give a great shout, and the walls would fall down. You never read of them doing that again. Why? God only told them to do it once. I hear of people doing Jericho marches now, and I'm like, I don't get it, you know, unless God's actually telling him to do it. And I've shared with you in the past, a lot of you, I'm sure, that I had some friends that were actually wanting a building and they were going to do a Jericho march. And I'm like, I think you better go back and read that passage, because the whole concept of we're going to march around it and we're going to get it seems foreign to me. March around, if things go as they do in Scripture, the walls are going to fall down. What good will it be then? So, But my point is simply this. I think the reason God doesn't allow a pattern to develop in how he deals with the enemies of God, or even how he heals people, as you look at the many healings in Scripture, is he doesn't want us to get in the place where we think we've got him figured out. Well, here's how God works. We do this and this and this, and then God always does that. Or we say this and this, and then God has to... No, it's never like that. In Scripture. In fact, I'm absolutely convinced that at least one reason he doesn't allow us to pattern him is he wants us to seek him. Not once a month or once a year, well, as we head out for a new season of spiritual warfare. His plan, his wisdom is available to us, but he wants us to seek him daily. We know that because in the Lord's Prayer, he instructs his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's physical provision. And then he also instructs us to pray for forgiveness daily as we forgive those who sinned against us. And then to pray for guidance. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us, guide us, deliver us. It's a daily thing. And I'm sure I get this. God wants a close, intimate, personal relationship. Now, I often say that, and ordinarily, you think, yeah, that's really for the person who doesn't have a relationship, who doesn't know anything about God, who isn't even a Christian. Well, that is for you if you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord. If you've never said, Jesus, be merciful to me. Thank you for loving and dying on the cross for me. If you never have, you should. And you need to know he wants a close, personal, intimate relationship. But I think that we need to be reminded of that, because we can actually go through our lives as Christians without experiencing him on a daily basis. And so if there's a daily battle, well, I need his instruction and his wisdom and his power, and I need his word, and I need him. And you do too. And I think that's, well, it's what the Lord was showing me. They have similar situation here. They do something sort of similar, not exactly the same, but both attacks The last couple we've considered were surprise attacks. And again, that was unusual in the day and unusual to see anything back to back that even looks similar. Go through the Gospels. Check it out. Be a Berean. You know, the Bible says the Bereans, more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they receive the word with readiness of mind and search the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. So, I'm not saying take my word for it. Read all four Gospels. Very good assignment. Write down every single time Jesus heals someone. And then note the circumstances and the situations, exactly how it goes down. I've done it. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. Well, verse 12, when Zebna and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and he took the two kings of Midian. And he mentions these guys over and over, Zebna and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle, from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zebna and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zebna and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men?' And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth." Now note there's something here, and it's so cool because he doesn't deal with everyone. He doesn't discipline everyone. He doesn't punish everyone. No, he finds a guy and he says, "Tell me who the elders are. I want to know who the leaders are. I want to know the ones who were responsible for this decision." And he said, "Well, there are 77 guys who run this city." And so he got their names, called them out, and punished them. Apparently, this was, according to commentators, a relatively common punishment in that day. Sounds kind of weird, but verse 17 says, "Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." Now, this is another test, and I have to admit, I have problems with this, and here's why. The law, and Gideon was someone who was living under the law was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The death penalty reserved for capital crimes like murder, though not exclusively for murder. There were other crimes that were punishable by death under Moses' law. But here's the thing, and I got to be honest. When I come to something and it troubles me, I sit, I ponder, I pray. I'm like, "Lord, come on. Here's something else I do. I have this amazing library," and I'll go, and you know what more often than not happens? Either they don't address it at all. I mean, some of my favorite commentators just no comment on this verse. I'm like, "Well, that's helpful. I wish I could do that." I'll just say, "Well, I don't know. I have no clue, so we'll just press on." But I feel somewhat obligated to try to hash this out. When I look at other men that I respect and I look at what they said, well, in a lot of cases, I just don't agree. It doesn't ring true to me. Now, in Gideon's defense, not that I'm an his lawyer or something. He stands before God, not us. But we aren't told if the men of Penuel attacked him or resisted him. And, well, the thing is, if they didn't, this is a far and radical and serious failure, a serious sin on his part, and a reminder to us to make sure the punishment fits the crime. It's just one of those things. Now, it is possible, because no doubt this tower would be a refuge to the people, and maybe they actually attacked back, or maybe they attacked him, and he just ended up fighting in war with them. The tragedy of this, again, though, is this is family, you see. This isn't some strangers of people he didn't know and it had nothing to do with them. These aren't the enemies he was pursuing. These are his brothers who wanted nothing to do with helping him. And now they're at war with one another. It's the beginning of civil war, and there will be much more. Well, punishment fits the crime. It's an essential. By the way, if you're unfamiliar with that whole eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, some people read that stuff and they're just so troubled by it and stumbled by it. Don't be. It was a limitation of punishment. When you see that, you got to realize, well, the Lord's, man, he's given us something to really help us. Why? He's saying it can't be more severe than the actual sin or crime deserves. And so an eye for an eye, it can't be more than that. It can be less than that. Mercy is always possible, always called for. It's not an obligation. If someone knocks out your tooth, to knock out their tooth. It's not what that's saying. But what it's saying is you can't do more. The punishment can't be beyond. It has to be equal to and make sense with the actual crime. Now, I would think if parents at home and judges in court applied this principle, that wouldn't be all that bad. Justice? Justice isn't always a bad thing. I prefer mercy, and I'll be honest, I know you do too. But there are times where justice is an absolute necessity. And in any case, before we judge him, we'd be wise to examine our own responses. You know, it's like if I'd been slighted and that's happened or mistreated, I don't always have the best attitude. I have to work through that, just like you. James and John, you know, disciples of Jesus, they're on the A team. They're not just of the 12, they're of the three, the inner circle. They were willing to destroy a whole city, had Jesus been willing, simply because they refused Jesus' passage through the territory. And Jesus dealt with that by rebuking them sternly, severely. And he might be saying something like that to us tonight. If we have a heart for the destruction of people who've slighted us or hurt us or wounded us or mistreated us or abused us, and again, oftentimes, those are people in our own family. Jesus said that would happen, by the way. He said that your enemies will be those of your own family. It's not that that's his plan or his will or his goal, but when there's a family and someone comes to Christ in it, well, the rest of the family, you know that there's some tension built into that whole situation. And gradually, family comes around if things go according to plan A and that tension is resolved and things are good. But in any case, very practical, at least to me. Now, what else do we have here? Oh, verse 18. He says to Ziba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they answered, "As you are, so they were. Each one resembled the son of a king." Then he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." Now, I like that. It makes me think there had to be something going on at that tower if he kills his own, you know, kin. There had to be something going on there because here he's willing to spare his actual enemies, though that doesn't completely gel with God's command to wipe them out. Maybe Gideon's starting to trip, or maybe it's just me. But anyway, they said, "Hey, we killed guys that looked a lot like you." And he says, "Those are my brothers, the sons of my mother. And if you had let them live, I would let you live." And he says to his firstborn son, "Rise and kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. And Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." And Gideon did arise and kill them and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camel's neck. Now, again, this time Gideon is operating biblically, under the law, as the avenger of blood. And you have to know that though the pagans weren't under the Mosaic law, God's people were still required to obey it. He didn't give them the option of, okay, if you're dealing with each other, this, you got to obey my law. If you're dealing with the pagans, just do whatever you want. No, they had to still do what was right, regardless of who they were dealing with. And so he is actually operating biblically, according to the law, as the avenger of the blood. And what we see is that he would have reciprocated had they spared his brothers, had they shown his brothers mercy. But they hadn't. And in this case, justice prevailed. The death penalty was given by God. When life was taken, life was to be taken. Well, Gideon, as we read, encourages his firstborn to wipe out the enemy kings. But his son, well, he's young. I see something here. He's following in his father's earlier example, not his present one. You see, Gideon's become this mighty man of valor, this mighty man of God. But you remember earlier on, not so brave. And here's the thing. Some of you, very practical application, who've come to the Lord later in life. You already had older kids. You might be experiencing the same kind of thing. As your kids seem more intent on following your prior bad example than your now excellent, or at least improved example. See, I'm giving you a lot of credit. I'm thinking you came to the Lord, you're here on Wednesday. Is this Wednesday night? Good. You know what? It always looks the same in here. And so every now and then, I'm not sure. I'm real happy about that. That means it's not Saturday night and tomorrow I don't have three services. So, but the bottom line is, I do believe when people come to Christ and they start studying the Word and that transformation begins, that a much better example is being demonstrated. I give you credit for that. I believe it. Because I'm trusting that the Lord's transformation of you is going to have effect on everybody around you. But those closest to you don't always immediately say, oh, wow, you're different. I'll be like that now. No, lots of times they're like, I like the way you used to be. I like the way we used to be. I like the way things used to be. And it isn't, again, it's not just your friends that sometimes separate themselves or distance themselves from you, but sometimes your own family, and they're just like, I don't want to be around you. I don't like the whole church thing. I don't like the whole spiritual thing. Here's my encouragement to you. First of all, don't lose hope. And certainly don't go back. I mean, you know, continue to be a good example, and God will use your faithfulness. Yeah, you'll be a witness not just to your own kids, and I know some of you have come to the Lord, your wife hasn't yet, or some of you wives have come to the Lord, your husband hasn't yet, but you'll be an example to them, and as they watch you and listen to you and just get to see the transformation, eventually, they come around. That's been my personal experience. Can I guarantee all of your relatives and family and friends come to the Lord? No, of course not. But I got to tell you, I've shared it in the past. I believe it wholeheartedly. God is about family. And when he saves someone in a family, it's like there's this whole family of darkness. And now the light has gone on. And everybody else is like, woo, the light. We don't like the light. But they need the light. And there's a part where they're sort of drawn to the light. And over time. You don't have to overdo it. All you have to do is live it out. And I have such a great personal experience in this area where so many of my family did in fact follow and come to the Lord. And that was long, long before I was in the ministry. Just in those first 3 years of being a Christian, I got to see Pam, who was very skeptical of this new fad, this new phase, this new thing I was doing. I mean, she remembers when I took her down to the Krishna thing. Now, we didn't get the dresses and shave our head and stuff. We just had the free food and said, this is bad. We're out of here. And their music was just sort of monotonous, too. It's another thing that made me crazy. But there were so many things not right. But what I'm saying is she had watched me try out a lot of dumb things. And there was no way for her to know that this wasn't one of those things, except to watch and see. And that's really what people are doing with you. It's not so much what you say until they ask. If they're asking, then what you say really has some weight. But if they're not asking, just live it. And as you live it, well, that's the greater witness. Well, verse 22 then says, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, and this is a serious test. Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also. for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. I love Gideon's response to this. And again, I believe this is an absolute serious test and temptation, because what they're doing is saying, you're our guy. You're the man. You know, we want to follow you. We want to exalt you. And Gideon, he's just so together here. This would have been the most serious of failures and sins. It's not his last test, but he does deal with it, and he's a wonderful example of how to. Now, they give him credit, note this, for the victory they've just experienced. They're like, you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. And again, it's human nature to say, well, it wasn't all me. I mean, God was with me, and he was leading me, and, you know, he had a part in it. Now, listen, 300 men, thousands and thousands, and Gideon knew it was all the Lord. And I love it. He's given God the glory, and he has no interest in being on the throne. And I believe, again, very practical for us, because not just human nature, but our society really presses the idea that if you're not succeeding visually, outwardly, financially, if things aren't bigger and better than they used to be, then somehow you're failing. But that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus teaches us. It's not how many servants you have, but how many people you serve that makes you great in the kingdom of God. And so he sees it. He gets it. They give him credit, and he wisely refuses the credit. And he says, hey, I'm not going to rule over you, and I'm not going to let my son rule over you. I like that too. Now, I don't know how his son felt about it, but I do like that Gideon speaks for himself and for his family, even as, well, we've seen Joshua and others do the same. Now, God gave him the victory. God deserved all the glory. And of course, you're serving the Lord, many of you. You know if anything good's happening, it is really him. It's not that we have no part in it. No, we participate in it. I'm so grateful for that. We were just praying before the service, just thanking the Lord for putting us in a place where we get to see him doing so much. But that's what we're thanking him for. Not, oh, thank you that you gave me this position or that up. No, thank you for just letting me be somewhere where I get to see you do so much. And I hope you're in that place as well. Well, Gideon says, verse 24, I'd like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And he spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Now this is some serious gold. And it says, besides the crescent ornaments, the pendants, the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, beside the chains that were around their camels' necks, and Gideon made it into an ephod and set it in the city Ophrah, and Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Now, this is one of the trials that he fails. This is one of the temptations he succumbs to. And it's ironic. They try to make him king, and he goes, want nothing to do with that. And then he, what in the world is he doing here? It seems like he's intruding on the office of the priest. This thing that he creates, it's what the priest would have worn. And this has to fall under the category of, what was he thinking? He's doing so well. Things have been going so good. And in the midst of all of it, this is so not a good idea. I am reminded, you know, Moses' brother, when Moses was on the mount getting the Ten Commandments, you know, he too took up a collection, got some stuff together, fashioned a golden calf from it, later claiming to be completely oblivious to how it ended up there. And I'm thinking, Gideon should have learned from that. We should have, and hopefully will, learn from that. Listen to Exodus 20. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. What he's saying is, don't make any idols. And then, if you don't make them, then you're not going to worship them. And from the very beginning, as he gets with Moses and gives him the Ten Commandments, the very first thing he has to say is, no idols. I'm the only God. No idols. Just worship me. Well, in any case, it was a stumbling block, we read, to all Israel. And it was a snare to Gideon himself and to his house. Well, verse 28 says, thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, and they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abizrites. Now, one more post-victory trial. And Gideon fails after succeeding in so many ways. And, well, what does he do? He fails at home. We want to take this lesson home. He multiplied wives and even concubines. And you got to know this. That was never God's will. It is not God's will never be God's will. Why? We know long before the law of Moses. Let me read it to you. Genesis 2:24. After he makes Eve from Adam and for Adam and then brings her to Adam, and you know his response, wow! The scripture says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They, the two, not the few. And here's the thing. This is so important to see. This is before there's any father and mother to leave. All there is God, and there's Adam and Eve. So before there was even parents, he's saying, here's my will, here's my plan. This is how I see marriage. This is what will work in marriage. Now, some of you, especially if you're new to a study of Scripture, have to wonder, well, weren't there a lot of these guys who were polygamists? Absolutely. And listen, whether you string a bunch of wives together at one time or just get a bunch of them one after another, either way, that was never God's plan A. It was never his intention. He never, ever suggested it was okay with him. The dilemma for us can be, well, so many of his best guys did it. That seems to be a common sin in those days. But again, I mentioned it in the introduction, and it's so important that we see it. We need to go to the passages that actually teach us God's will for marriage. We can't look at bad examples and say, well, here they're doing it. Why not? Well, because it's not God's will. It causes confusion. It causes suffering. It leads to death. We see that throughout the scripture, multiplying wives is sin, and sin has consequence. The wages of sin is death. So God's plan is that we learn from scripture. We look at the examples, but we say, well, wait a minute, that just doesn't seem right. And it wasn't. This is a huge failure of a very, well, wonderful, otherwise, in many ways, example. You know, he's in the hero of faith. The heroes of faith, we saw it. We just looked at Hebrews 11. couple of weeks ago. Well, in any case, so it was. As soon as Gideon was dead, verse 33, the children of Israel again, that's a bad word in this scripture, this portion of scripture, again played the harlot with the Baals, and they made Baal-Berith their god. And the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal Gideon in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Gideon dies, Israel falters. We see it, this tragic pattern, well established, and it reminds, well, in closing, at least two things. First of all, the ability of God to use the man of God, or a woman of God for that matter. We've seen it as we've looked at these judges to influence the people of God. Don't underestimate what God can do through you, especially if you're living in obedience to Him, passing the test, not yielding to the temptations. And then the second thing, and it's the other side, the tragic side of the coin, the danger that exists when godly leadership is lacking. Sin, suffering abounds. So dads, moms, grandma, grandpa, uncles, aunts, big brothers, sisters, see it. Spiritual leadership, an absolute essential, not just in the church, though you got to have it, but in the home where, well, that's where Christianity is lived out, at home, at work, in the neighborhood, at school. That's where we're living it out. That's where we're fleshing it out. That's where we're demonstrating we're for real. So no, God can and will use you mightily if you pass the test, if you overcome temptation and see it, this oh so important principle of godly leadership. Well, Lord, thank you for reminding us yet again that even great men like Gideon, and we've, well, learned so much from his life, we've seen it, Lord, that heroes are made, not born, that leaders are made, not born, and even the greatest in Scripture had feet of clay. We realize, Lord, that the reason you give us these men as examples is they're the best that you had. And Lord, we realize it's the same today. You don't have any perfect followers. There are no perfect Christians. But Lord, there are many sincere believers here tonight, whose heart is to please you, whose desire is to glorify you, who really want to pass the test and overcome temptation. So Lord, help us, remind us tomorrow as we go through the day that you want to talk to us, that you want to guide and direct us, that you want to empower us, that Lord, you're there to forgive when we need it and to remind us that we need to forgive as well. Lord, have your way in the lives of, through the lives of every believer here. And finally, if you're here and have never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it's simple. He loves you. He made you. He laid down his life that you could know his forgiveness. He shed his blood so you could find him, be restored, find life eternal. And well, the gospel message, Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again. If you believe and are ready to confess tonight that just like every other person in this room, you are a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, the only thing that separates you from the rest is, well, they've trusted, they've believed, they've opened their heart to Jesus and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. And if you believe that, but you've never before prayed and asked his forgiveness, or ask him to take control of your life, to give you the gift of life, life spiritual, life eternal, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you and pray for you. And God will work miraculously in you. transforming you, translating you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Maybe you've been watching husbands or wives or brothers or sisters or moms or dads or your own kids, and you've realized, hey, they're for real. So Jesus must be for real. It's true. Anybody this hour, this service, if so, let's pray together. Anyone at all? Lord, how grateful again we are for your love demonstrated to us, for your awesome and amazing example, for the very clear instruction and exhortation of your word. And may we be wise enough to learn from it, to yield to it. We love you and we offer this praise, this worship. Now back to you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.